High school in Goodwood, so I might be pulling out some of my teacher skills over here and reprimand you if you're talking in my class. I'm just I might give an evil eye. I won't reprimand you. Tonight I'll obviously be talking about Christology of Mark, and it was really exciting for me to prepare this topic, and my eyes opened quite a lot. So that is my hope, that it would really just ignite a passion in your heart. Yes. Basically, my hope for all of you tonight is that when you go home, you actually have something to really be excited about, to actually go through Mark yourself and read through it and try to see what Mark is trying to tell us who Jesus is. And that's really just my hope for tonight. But before we're going to start, I would just like to open up in prayer. I know that Neely has prayed now, but I would just also just like to open up in prayer for us. Okay. Yeah, Lord, I just thank you that we can all just gather together as your children, Father God, wanting to know more about you, Father God. And Lord, I just really thank you for giving us bright minds, Father God, to really just grasp your goodness, Father God, and who you are, Jesus. And Lord, I just thank you, Father God. And I just really want to pray, Lord, that everyone's had maybe a long day, that there would just be really a freshness, Father God. Lord, I just pray for open minds, Lord Jesus, and Father God, renewity of the mind, Father God. Lord, I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here and you're the one who brings us revelation, Father God. So tonight, Lord, I pray for revelation. And Jesus, I pray that each and every person that came with an expectation tonight, that they would walk up with an expectation even greater that you have come and exceeded, Lord Jesus. And I just thank you for that, Lord. In your name, amen. We will be delving into who does Mark say Jesus is. And we have established by now that Mark really focuses more on what Jesus did than what he said. Now, when I went to Stellenbosch, my mom told me actions speak louder than words. I think she may be more directed towards the men, and then I had to look at the actions of the men. But there is truth in this saying, and I do believe it, that you can learn a lot from a person by just looking at their actions, and you can see what their intentions are. And also, C.S. likes to say, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, it is very important to use words, because otherwise we would not have the gospels, and that is the good news, that we have the gospels. So, yes, the Gospel of Mark is not a historical or biographical work, but it is more a theologically motivated proclamation. Big words. Theologically motivated proclamation. Okay, which aims to bring its readers into a relationship with the real Christ. Now, to be in a relationship with the real Christ, you actually need to know Jesus' person, his deeds, and his actions and his words, and just his attributes and those type of things. It's like any relationship, okay? To be in a relationship with someone, you need to know his heart or her heart. You need to know why they do the things that they do, their motives behind it, and so forth. If you don't know that person that well, then they're most likely to be only an acquaintance and nothing more. Okay, so that is what Mark really tries to show us and to bring us into a relationship with the real Christ. And we can therefore say that Christology is a very important, if not the most important, aspect in the Gospel of Mark. Now, before we go on, there are two types of Christology. So the self-understanding of Jesus can be determined by two means, namely implicit Christology, understanding who Jesus is by his works and his words, or his actions and his words. And also the second one is explicit Christology, where he really just, you can come to an understanding of who Jesus is by the titles that were given him or that he chose to describe himself. And we will first be looking at explicit Christology, looking at the titles that were given to Jesus or that he used to describe himself in the Gospel of Mark. So we go to the next slide. We will see that there's a few titles over there. If we look at the first two, Christ and Son of God, these the evangelist Mark seems to prefer these two titles. Then we also have the Son of Man. This is used only by Jesus and then as quoted directly or indirectly by the author or the evangelist. The most common title that we see in Mark that is used by other characters in the gospel is teacher. We also see Rabbi or Rabboni, which is also a very common title, which means respect and literally has a meaning of my great one. He's also called a prophet, which is literally a spokesperson for God. And if we move on to number 7, he is also called Kyrios, Lord. Master or owner is the meaning of that. Now, just know that this title can be referred to God, it can be referred to Jesus, or to any human being, or not any, but like Lord Charles or that type of Lord. He was also called the son of David by Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. And then also in his last days at his trial before Pilate, he was called the King of Jews and the King of Israel. And then also he was called the carpenter, the son of Mary, Jesus of or from Nazareth, which he was occasionally identified. But also just note that Jesus never, he was called the son of Joseph or the son of a carpenter in the Gospel of Mark, nor is Joseph or any other earthly father mentioned in this gospel. So that's quite interesting just to note that as well. Okay, now what I did is I'm just going to focus on two titles, which I believe is Mark's main focuses, which is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and how he really just tries to explain to us what is the real meaning of Son of God and the real meaning of Son of Man. So firstly, as Son of God, Jesus really referred to himself as the Son of God. This title is mostly given to him. And if you look at the few scripture references over there, we see the heavenly voice at his baptism and his transfiguration, where God says, "This is my beloved son." Also, when Peter, in his moment of illumination, says, "You must be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Also, the demons came running towards Jesus, falling at his feet and saying, "You are the Son of God." And the centurion at the bottom of the cross, at the foot of the cross, said, when Jesus breathed his last breath, the centurion said, "Surely this must be the Son of God." And then also the author. Speaking of the author, Mark begins and ends his story with this title, the Son of God, in 1 verse 1 and then 15 verse 39. And in between these two passages, okay, the evangelist tries to explain and give content to this title and tries to explain to us what does the Son of Man, the Son of God, really mean. Now, Perrin felt that Mark wanted to teach the Christians of his day the true Christology in place of a false Christology, which Mark addressed was Hellenistic, divine man Christology. So basically what he said is that these people, which is might be similar to what Paul opposed in the Corinth, where Paul said that what they are believing is that they are seeing Jesus as a superhuman savior, okay, endowed with miraculous powers and supernatural knowledge, which he passed then on to his followers and to or to his disciples, which Jesus is not. He was fully God, fully human, not superhuman. Okay. Therefore, it may not be too far off the mark, excuse the pun, to describe Mark's gospel as a definition or a redefinition of the meaning of the Son of God as to apply to Jesus. Okay, so that is basically the Son of God. But for Mark, the Son of God can only be understood in the light of another title called the Son of Man. So to be able to understand the Son of God, you need to understand the Son of Man. Now, this title is clearly Mark's favorite and is definitely a title which Jesus used to describe himself. Now, when Jesus does use this title to describe himself, he is mostly referring to the heavenly figure in Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. When I just clicked this, you know, it really just made so much sense when I realized that Jesus, when he says Son of Man, he is most referring to being, and I'm going to read it now, and not being a human. Okay, so if Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14 says, "I was watching in the night visions," this is not Daniel, "and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Okay, so just, you know, it's amazing as soon as you realize whenever Jesus says Son of Man, that this is what he means. Now, there are times that he uses this title where he wants to emphasize his sorry, when he wants to emphasize his authority and power. For example, if we look at 2 verse 10, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, only God can forgive sins." So he's basically declaring that he is that heavenly figure. Also, 2 verse 28 says, where Jesus says, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now we know about the Sabbath. We've talked about the Sabbath in those days, how holy the Sabbath was. You weren't even allowed to do this. You weren't allowed to swear to anything. And by declaring that you are Lord of the Sabbath, you are basically saying that you can work on the Sabbath and only God can work on the Sabbath. Okay, so what he's basically saying, that he is God. Then sometimes Jesus does use this title to, just emphasize his humanity. If we look at 10 verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," meaning that he's going to die, okay, and humans die. 14 verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goes," and that's just my insertion over there, "will die, just as it is written of him." Right. So in the Jewish apocalyptic tradition, this Son of Man is regarded as a pre-existent one who will come at the end of ages as a judge and as a light to the Gentiles. So they were expecting this this king who would just come. They weren't expecting a suffering servant. So that's most probably why they rejected Jesus, because they didn't expect him to be so human but with powers type of thing. They just thought that he's just going to appear and suddenly just be a judge and suddenly be the light to the Gentiles and tell them, "You are not the chosen people." So looking at explicit Christology, I want you to take this and then actually go and read through Mark with these two titles. Go and read again through it now with this new knowledge of what it really means, Son of Man, and what Son of God really means. And then I'm not giving you everything. I'm like a real teacher. Teacher doesn't want to give you everything. I'm just giving you a few tools and then you must do the rest, okay? So we will be moving on to implicit Christology. And where we will now be looking at how Mark tries to explain who Jesus is through looking at his actions and his words. Right. First things first, we must realize that when Jesus was born on earth, he was 100% human and 100% God. So while reading Mark, we constantly see Mark showing us Jesus' humanity and his divinity at the same time. So even though Jesus was unique, he was not exempt from any human experiences or feelings or emotions that we experience. He went through the exact same things. He was not half man, half God, meaning demigod, or he was not a purely a human being that had supernatural abilities, which many people tend to believe. But in the Gospels, we see Jesus growing and learning, being subject to hunger, anxiety, doubt, disappointment, surprise, dying, and being buried. Okay, so Mark really just portrays Jesus' humanity and his divinity at the same time. If we look, from now on, I'm just using a few scriptures to sort of show you, and then the rest I want you to go and look yourself. Mark 14, verse 33 to 34 in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is just, to me, such a beautiful portrayal where Mark really just shows Jesus having raw emotions. This is what Jesus, "And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" And, Jesus had a lot of emotions. He was even betrayed. I mean, I'm sure that a few of you had a few friends that backstabbed you. And he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, a close friend who walked with him for about 3 years. And so when we come to Jesus, we can know for sure that he exactly knows what we are feeling and our burdens and those type of things. Also, further in Mark, Mark really just shows us Jesus having compassion, strong displeasure, anger and grief, amazement at the disbelief of the people, indignation, love, even questioning. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to God, "God, if this is still your will, or take this cup from me if this is still your will." So what he was basically saying, "God, if this is still your will for me to die on the cross, then let it be. If not, take this cup away from me." And so basically he's questioning God, "Is this still what you want?" And Also just where Mark really just reflects Jesus' humanity is where he rebuked Peter. I mean, why do you think Jesus reacted so harshly towards Peter when Peter tried to rebuke him when Jesus predicted his death? I mean, Jesus said, "Get away from me, Satan." He called him Satan. And he also just said, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Reason is that Peter must not try and tempt Jesus to run away from the cross. Okay? I mean, any human being, knowing what their fate is, such a crucial death, would want to run away from a fate like that. But Jesus did come with a purpose to die on the cross as a perfect and final sacrifice for our sins so that we can be forgiven and have a living relationship with God the Father. So he knew his identity. He knew his purpose. He knew that he would die on the cross and be resurrected. He even predicted this a few times, which also just shows his divinity. Before Peter tried to rebuke him, Peter tried to rebuke him because Jesus predicted, and only God knows the future. Okay? So in that same context, his divinity and his humanity is contrasted over there. The next part, scripture that I took that really just also showed me so beautifully God's or Jesus' divinity and his heart and his compassion is this bleeding woman healed scripture. So let's just read through it. And I highlighted a few of the words that just really stood out to me. And I want you to, as we read through it, just to start thinking, what is Mark trying to tell us over here? So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. Now, this is when a man came to Jesus and said, "My daughter is very ill. Come with me and heal her." So Jesus went with him. Then a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much. And then they just carry on how much she has gone through. Having heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his robes. For she said, "If I can just touch his robes, I'll be made well." Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was cured of her affliction. At once Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my robes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing against you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" So he was looking around to see who had done this. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came with fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be free from your affliction." Right, so obviously, Mark is trying to reveal to us that Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing, an attribute that only belongs to God, because Jesus knew exactly that someone had touched him with a specific reason, and because he felt power leaving or going out of him. And know that Jesus knew that someone or a person had touched his robe in a crowd of people. Imagine a lot of people pressing up against you, and then you suddenly just stopping, and they were wearing robes which were quite loose, you know, and then Jesus saying, "Someone touched my robe." Then the disciples, obviously in disbelief, asking him, "How is it possible that you are asking who touched you?" But Jesus did not want to know who touched him. He wanted to know who touched his robe. Okay? So he knew exactly. And also, you know, Jesus must have known who this woman is, because it says that she came up behind him. The first thing he did is he turned around. Okay? So he knew she was behind him. Now, why do you think that Jesus didn't immediately just point to her and say, "You woman, why did you touch me? Or why did you touch me for healing? You know, what right do you have?" And I really do believe that Jesus had a purpose with this, and also why Mark put this in, because he wants us to realize Jesus' heart in this whole thing, is that Jesus' heart is to bring the outcast into the kingdom of God. And also, if we look at Luke 4 verse 18, Jesus came to bring the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted, to free the captives, to give sight to the blind, etc. So this woman had been an outcast for many years. In those times, because of her affliction, in those times, as a woman, if you were bleeding, you were seen as unholy, defiled. So you were sort of had to be set apart, and no one was allowed to touch you, come close to you, and you weren't allowed to speak to people. So for 12 years, this woman constantly had people rejecting her. and constantly telling her, get away from me. So she definitely felt worthless. And then Jesus came and he gave her an opportunity to actually step up in boldness and say, it was me, I touched your robe for healing. And I believe that Jesus gave her this opportunity because he wanted to show her that she has every right to do this. Because as a child of God, you have the right to come to him with boldness. Because of what Jesus did, we can come to the throne of God with boldness. And, you know, as soon as she came forward, the first thing Jesus said to her is, daughter. Contrary to what many of the crowd would have thought, and even herself, she probably would have thought that this, I mean, she came in fear and trembling because she knew what's going to happen. She thought that Jesus is going to rebuke her or reject her. And the first thing Jesus did is just, he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. So he basically, what he did there is he gave her back her worth and he blessed her. And that is Jesus' heart. And that's what Mark is trying to portray to us, that he wants us to realize that we can come to God or to Jesus, to him in boldness, and he will not reject us. So Jesus really wants to bring the outcast into the kingdom of God. Also, if we just look at Mark 3, verse 9 to 11, just in the small three scriptures, you see humanity and divinity. If we read the first 3, verse 9 says, then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so the crowd would not crush him. Human beings would be crushed to death if you Elvis and you walking down in the streets, people would be jumping on you and he would die again. Okay? So, yeah. Then further on in verse 10 and 11, it says, since he had healed many, I mean, he's a healer, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Many people realized that there's something different about Jesus. And then also, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, those possessed fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. So being crushed to Son of God in three scriptures. Okay, so that's real, and I want you to go home and go and search for more of these type of scriptures. And this is really exciting to me, where the humanity and divinity is explained in Mark. Now, Mark does give his readers a clear picture of the person of Christ, but he also highlights the fact that Jesus himself seemed to want his identity kept quiet or secret. Now, this special feature is known as the messianic secret. And a number of references emphasize this point. I don't know if you have started reading through Mark. The first half, Jesus kept on telling people, keep quiet, keep quiet. If you look at the references over there, Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. After healing a man with leprosy, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. Again, speaking to the demons, he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone who he was. And having raised Jairus' daughter to life, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And there are many other incidences that are along the same line where Jesus constantly tells people to keep quiet. And you can go and look that up also. Now, this really fascinated me when I started reading this, and I at first didn't know about the messianic secret, okay? So I couldn't figure out why would Jesus tell demons to be silent if they are actually proclaiming his true identity, saying he is the Son of God. I mean, if it were me, and thank goodness I'm not Jesus, but if it were me, I would have said, yes, that's right, you know what's coming your way, you know, bring it on. But Jesus came with a mission and a purpose, and he was so set on completing this mission that he knew that any early recognition might lead to premature adulation and the people wanting him to become a political messiah, and becoming a political messiah would then hinder his ministry and could possibly prevent his death. And we all wanted Jesus to die and be resurrected, otherwise we can't go to heaven. Right, so, and he knew that, and he desperately wants all of us to be in heaven with him. It just shows us that Jesus came to serve and not to be served, which is another point that Mark really emphasizes in his gospel, telling us that Jesus was the suffering servant. Right. Now, Jesus did reveal himself to his followers gradually, and as Mark also tries to do this, he reveals him to us gradually. He also wanted his disciples to understand from the Father who he was. So basically, he restrained the disciples' thinking so that they would arrive at the real Christ or at the conclusion the right way. Now, I don't know. I think it's in John Bevere's book, Undercover, where I heard about the whole revelation knowledge and hearing knowledge. Okay. Now, revelation knowledge is when you come to a conclusion about a truth and you know above all else that this truth is real and that there's nothing that will shake you from it because you received it from no one else but from God because the Holy Spirit illuminated it to you. But the hearing type of knowledge is, for example, me standing in front of here teaching and preaching you something, you take it in, but the penny hasn't dropped. The Holy Spirit has not, or you haven't asked the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to you yet. So it has not been revealed to you yet. So the truth is not as deep as revelation knowledge would be, and therefore it is subject to doubt. Now, thank goodness that Peter had the revelation knowledge type of moment, because if he didn't, then our church would be in shambles, and Jesus chose Peter to build his church upon. So it seems that Mark is trying to convey to his readers that we cannot understand who Jesus is and cannot even be his disciples until we realize the centrality of Jesus' mission or his purpose on earth and his true identity as the Messiah who came to serve and to die on the cross and to be resurrected. All right, so in conclusion, have I talked very fast? Yes, I have. In conclusion, it seems that Mark wishes to combine a theologia crucis, meaning crucified, of suffering, with a theologia glory, where God is glorified, through the using the messianic secret, where he's telling us that the cross is Jesus' pathway to glory, where the suffering and self-emptying servant becomes a messianic king. And then also that the Gospel of Mark also portrays Jesus as omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent over demons, illness, death, and the natural element. Yet at the same time, he also stresses Jesus' humanity, his compassion, indignation, and his distress and sorrow. So Jesus is the Son of God, revealed in the Son of Man, and is therefore the ultimate and only atonement for our sins. And that is that. Yeah. Christians.
So if Jesus says in all those scriptures, I am the Son of God, and the Pharisees, knowing the reference back to Daniel,
the Son of Man.
Or the Son of Man, sorry. So every time he said it, he like said to them, actually, indirectly, he said, I am the Messiah. So this obviously offended them every time.
Because they weren't what they expected. He wasn't what they expected. They expected this glorious person to come from heaven, but he came through Mary, you know, the Holy Spirit, and Mary. And they weren't expecting that. They were... Sorry, that sounds horrible. That sounds horrible. But, yeah, so they were expecting the Messiah to come, but they don't know that Jesus comes twice. The second returning Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven and come to judge the world. The transfiguration this is where he took a few of the disciples. I think it was Peter, James, and John. He took up with him. Oopsie, hitting the mic. He took with him up to the mountain. And this is after, I think, Peter's confession or illumination of who Jesus really is. And that's when Jesus really started to show his disciples who he is, because he knew his time is near where he is going to die on the cross. And he wants to reveal to them his full glory. And so this was probably taking them up and showing them his true nature. And that's being the Son of God. He glowed. And Peter was so like confused and so surprised. He didn't know what to do. So he just said, I'm with that tombstones or something. Tombstones. Yeah, tabernacles mark. Of he was just, he's never seen something like this. He had self geweet dat om te doen. So I think as ons met dieselfde type, as Jesus for ons himself come reveal, then we would also be like, I don't know what to do. So... Ja, maar Ross, is daar enigiets wat jy daarop al bylas?
Ja, if you want to look for it. It's in 9:7.
Any other questions? You're more than welcome.
Of Mark's gospel. It was written to the Romans, and I just want to add, so what Marcel beautifully showed tonight is that Christ Jesus came to the Romans, the ones building the empire, the ones reigning the world, the ones being good, and Yaku will speak on that as well when he speaks about salvation. But then he shows them the Christ, the Son of Man, the great political hero, the judge, who brings the reign of God. And everyone's really happy until point chapter 9, when they figure out that this great judge, this great empire building, the Romans hearing of this great Savior, who comes like a servant, who's going to die. And they're like, no, this is not the Messiah we want. But they show Jesus as that great one. But the way in which he reigns and the way in which he saves, Jakob will show you, is actually in humility and servitude. Jesus came, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And for the Romans, that's a big thing, because they were the ones who used slaves to serve. So he pictures Jesus to them, this Christ to them, in this way. And it's, yeah, he shows them that the empire building is wrong. The ray of right true kingdom is actually in humility and servitude. Yeah. Marcel, you really did excellent. Thanks.